Good to see everybody this evening. Hope you've had a good day today. Have some back that have been out traveling and examining new grandbabies and the like, and we're delighted to have them back with us. Good to have each one of you. Hope you've had just a really good day today. This morning we talked about grace, and one of the things about grace, I believe, is it kind of makes us nervous. We're almost afraid that if we talk about grace that somehow we're denying works. And then there are some who are afraid to talk about works because they're afraid if they talk about works that somehow it'll be denying grace. And some people actually live that way where they really don't think or do one or the other because they're concerned that somehow they might be walking outside of God's directives. The fact is that grace and works are complementary. We are saved by grace in order that we might serve God by doing good works. There's no clearer way, no simpler way to put it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, when we were saved, we were created in Christ Jesus. We were born again to do good works, to serve God. But we couldn't even begin to do that if it hadn't been for God's grace. And so, of course, God's grace is paramount. But it is very important to note that faith is tied to that grace. And when we talk about faith, it implies faithfulness. Faith is an acknowledgement of God, sure enough, but it's much more than that. It's a trust in God. And faith is also a commitment to be faithful. I want to go back to the three examples that we used this morning. The first was of a man who worked at a company. His work was getting slothful. He wasn't coming in all the time when he should, and he was even stealing from the employer. And when the employer called him in and was going to fire him, he begged for mercy, and the employer gave him mercy, gave him a second chance. I mentioned that was grace. Now, it's certainly not grace on the level that God extends grace. It may be mercy is a better term for that. But just as we cannot be godly as God is godly, we cannot have love as God loves us, not on the same level, we still are commanded to be godly. And we're still commanded to be loving and to love our neighbors and such. And we are to extend grace as best we can on a human level. There's a difference between the type of grace that God extends to us and the type of grace that we can extend to others, but we still have that obligation. The second example we gave was of a man who was drunk. He was driving, got pulled over by a policeman, was about to be hauled off to prison and begged for mercy, and the officer gave it to him. He didn't deserve it. Certainly there wouldn't have been anything wrong with the officer getting him off the streets, but the officer did. That was grace. Nothing earned in this situation. And in the third situation, we have a husband and a wife, and the husband has not been faithful to his wife. The wife finds out and is going to divorce him, and he begs for a second chance. And she extends it. She is under no scriptural obligation to do so. She is under scriptural obligation to forgive. I'm not suggesting that, but not to stay with him. And so that was grace, at least grace or mercy as far as man can extend it. But when we talk about grace, we are truly talking about something that is not earned, that we cannot repay, and that we cannot do without. We looked at the parable this morning of the man who owed his master 10,000 talents and talked about the fact that a talent is worth 10 years' wages. And so we're looking at 100,000 years' wages. If you make an average of $30,000 a year in today's money, that would be equivalent in today's money of $3 billion. The point of all this is not to figure up and calculate a sum. The point of all this is to show we owe God a debt that cannot possibly be paid. And so grace was extended to us. But just as in the three examples that we used, the three people were begging for mercy not so that they could continue to live an evil lifestyle, and the person extended the mercy not in order for the person to continue to lead an evil lifestyle, but the mercy was extended in order to give the person a chance to be faithful. And when we talk about God's grace is, if this is not a too weak of a definition, an opportunity for us to be faithful in His service. That's why it's by grace through faith that we've been saved. I want to say again, faith implies that we'll be faithful in the future. Faith is a noun and describes what we do with God, or what we, how we feel, how we trust God. But faithfulness is a verb and an action. We were created to be faithful. We were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul starts talking about these works. And understand this, if grace saves us, works are that which your reward is based upon. I don't know of any scripture within the entire New Testament canon, or the Old for that matter, that implies that we're rewarded because of grace. Any more than I know of any scripture that implies that we are saved by works. We are saved by grace, but we are rewarded by works. And note the following scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. What after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each to his task. Remember, we are created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so he talks about these good works. As the Lord assigned each to his task. Those are the good works for Apollos and Paul. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. And so he points out that while we're obligated to do work and we have our work to do, that's not anything compared to what God does. It is neither one, he says, or anything, only God who made it grow. And then he goes on to say this in verse 8, the man who plants and the man who water have one purpose. And look at this, each will be rewarded according to his own labor. We are rewarded based upon our works. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And again, I hope as we go through this, you'll see the relationship between grace and works. We can never be saved by works. We can never be good enough. What we do, what was it that the prophet said? Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in your sight. We cannot hope to ever approach God in such a way that we deserve to be saved. But God has determined that we'll be rewarded based upon those works. Even though they won't save us, there will be a reward at the end. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Talking about the work that's given to us, we're prepared for that work. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Notice how these things, faith and work together to attain the fullness of Christ, the completeness that we need as Christians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is in prison. He has been continually under the threat of death. And yet Paul is not worried about that. What Paul wants to be concerned with is that whatever time he has remaining, that it's going to mean fruitful labor. And he says that just very exact in that way. For me to live is Christ, verse 21, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. I love his attitude. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live, it's going to mean fruitful labor. I think so often too many people give up towards the end of their life, and that's a shame. Sometimes people think that they don't have anything left to offer, and yet this is the time where their wisdom is at its height. I also believe that their prayer life is at its most mature, and therefore its most effective. That's fruitful labor. There are many things that we can do until we draw our last breath. And Paul points that out. It's better to be with Christ. We don't always think that. If we know of somebody that passes away in their 30s or 40s or earlier than that, we think that they have been somehow cheated. And yet Enoch was taken at about the age of 350 years old, about a third of the average lifespan at that time, or a little more than a third of it. But Enoch was not taken by God in order to punish him. Enoch was taken by God as a reward for his faithfulness. Because Enoch walked with God, God was willing to reward him early. Now, we read of others who walked with God who didn't enjoy that, so it's not a guarantee. But isn't it true that we think that when somebody dies young, struck down in the prime of their life, we might say that somehow they've been cheated, whereas in fact it might be a great reward. But whether we live short or whether we live long, we are to do fruitful labor for God and for Christ. Mark chapter 9 and verse 41, Jesus talks about the reward. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives a cup of water in my name because belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Isn't it fine that even the small things that we do in Christ's name are remembered by God and by Christ? The things that we might not even think of. I think sometimes we get busy with all the things we have to do. And sometimes we get caught up with criticism that others may offer. Sometimes we get caught up with the idea that maybe nobody's really noticing what we're doing. And we start to feel pitiful. Isn't that a shame? God's not missing anything. And quite frankly, if our service is going to be predicated on whether or not people are noticing what we're doing, it's kind of a shallow work. But it's very comforting at the same time to note that God and Christ are noticing even the smallest things. A cup of water for somebody because they're a disciple of Christ. That's an amazing thing that we will have a reward because of that. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus says this, "Love your enemies and do good to them." That's a little bit harder than a cup of water, isn't it? "Love your enemies and do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great." Again, the reward is absolutely based upon what you will do. Doing good, loving your enemies, lending without expecting anything in return. And he says beyond that, not beyond just the reward, he says you'll be sons of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. We're to emulate our Father in our work. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." That's hard, isn't it? You're ready for a job to be done, and the job is good enough. And especially since the people who you're working for may not appreciate it. And then you remember, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. That's our standard. When we talk about the work that we do for God, and part of that, very much of that, is the example that we leave as we're doing that work, it needs to be excellent. When we talk about work for God, it's not a drudge. I realize that sometimes it can be tedious. But in the big picture, it's not a drudge. It's a privilege to serve God. We may not be particularly happy over the work that we have today or over who we're working for, but when we keep in mind that truly we're working for the Master, that should elevate the level of our service. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men. Why? Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. God is keeping tabs on that. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, again, Jesus is talking and he points out something that I believe is very critical, and that is this. Bearing fruit is a basis for our existence. If you and I are breathing God's air and drinking God's water and eating God's food, you and I better be producing fruit. When you think about what God has done for us in extending His grace, if you want to put a silly price tag on it, $3 billion is what has been invested in you, the equivalent from that parable. Are you bearing fruit? Are you worth what God paid for you? And of course, through honesty, we have to admit that we're not, but God thinks we are. God was willing to put the price of His Son's blood. He was willing to put the price of His Son's torture killing. He was willing to put the price of His Son's humiliation on our souls. And He was willing to pay that price. And so what can we do for Him? We're to bear fruit. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" But notice the grace in this passage. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." There's a limit to God's patience. There's a limit to what God will accept. And there is a limit to the sloth that He'll put up with. When we were created in Christ Jesus, when we were saved by grace through faith, among other things, I realize that, but we're focusing on this passage today. When we were saved by grace through faith, it was to do good works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do. And if we're not bearing fruit, then quite frankly, what good are we? I'm not suggesting that if we're not bearing fruit that is as fine as the fruit that we think our neighbor is producing or somebody else that we hold in esteem is producing. Are you doing what you can? Are you trying? If you are, you're bearing fruit. If you are trying in God's way, you are bearing fruit. You may not be able to see it, but the one who comes and inspects your life will see it. And He is so intent on rewarding us that even for the smallest thing, we won't lose our reward. But one of the things I've thought a lot about this parable, I've wondered if there has not been a time or two in my life where I haven't been in my third year. Maybe now. Maybe in God's estimation, what I'm doing now is not producing fruit, even though I might think it is. One of the reasons that we continually search the Scriptures, one of the reasons that we continually pray for God's direction is so that we don't get confident in our own righteousness, so that we don't start feeling proud of our works, which God may not regard as good works. But I do want to ask, do you believe that God is finding any fruit as He inspects the tree of your life? And if not, or if you are honest and you think there could be more, what will you do about it? What if you're in your fourth year right now? What will you do about that? And isn't it true that God deserves our work? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He has considered me faithful, appointing me to His service." Well, we think, well, he was the Apostle Paul. Of course he's faithful. Of course he's doing good work. But Paul then reminds everybody about who he was. In verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out upon me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I love that passage because it shows me that no matter what I have done, I still have a chance. But I have to come back to God on His terms. Paul could not serve God as a faithful Jew because the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. It did not matter that Paul was sincere for one moment. Paul was lost. If we ever forget that, then remember what Ananias said when Paul came to him as Saul of Tarsus. Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name." Somebody once said to me in a very offended manner, "I believe that we are saved by calling on the name of Christ." And to that I say, amen. In part, we are. But notice when Paul was commanded to be calling on the name of Christ. I'm not suggesting for a moment that as he prayed for 3 days after he was blinded, that he was not calling on the name of Christ already. But it didn't do him a bit of good until he repented and had his sins washed away in baptism. Because Ananias did not say, "What are you waiting for? Get up and do some external act that will show what's already happened on the inside." He said, "Get up and wash away your sins." But after Paul had had his sins washed away, because God's grace permitted him to have that opportunity, Paul went to work. And Paul, we have to admit, worked excellently. And he worked with a good attitude. He had a good week, a good year. I just visited somebody in the hospital today that, as I look by comparison, I've had a great year. And he's had a difficult year. But by comparison to Paul, he's had a really good year. Paul was exposed to the elements. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul was thrown to wild beasts, or at least in danger of wild beasts. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul was beaten multiple times. Paul spent a great deal of his time in prison. And when he wasn't in prison, people were always coming after him. And yet, when Paul reflected on his life, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice." And in that same book of Philippians, he talked over and over about the joy that is in Christ. It's a joy to be able to serve God. Whether it's in good times or in bad, it's a joy because there's a reward waiting. Do we deserve that reward? And the answer is absolutely not. But because God has extended his grace to us, we have that opportunity. May I read two more passages? They're found nearly at the end of the Bible. One a few verses before the end and one at the end of the Bible. And notice how Jesus is still talking about grace and works. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he's done." We're going to be rewarded for our works. But then he reminds us of that which is the ultimate. Verse 20, "He who testifies these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And then in verse 21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Our life should revolve around grace and works. We don't deserve to work, but isn't it fine because God extended his grace to us, that not only will he permit us a second chance, but he permits us a second chance to work and to do something worthwhile. And there's a reward for that. Invitation's open. If you need to respond, won't you do that while we stand and sing?